Testament, chapter 1, the book of Zephaniah, chapter 1. If you've been with us, you hopefully have it bookmarked. If not, just go to the beginning of the New Testament and go back four books, and you will be at the short book of Zephaniah. It is only three chapters long. And then after you find that, hold your place there and look with me at Psalm 119. We will read our next passage there in Psalm 119. We will read Psalm 119, verse 73 to verse 80, and then read Zephaniah 1, verse 7, down through the end of the chapter, verse 18. If you're physically able, I would ask you to stand as we show honor and gratitude and respect for the Word of God written. Psalm 119, beginning at verse 73. This is the Word of God. Your hands have made and fashioned me. Give me understanding that I may learn your commandments. Those who fear you shall see me and rejoice because I have hoped in your word. I know, O Lord, that your rules are righteous and that in faithfulness you have afflicted me. Let your steadfast love comfort me according to your promise to your servant. Let your mercy come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. Let the insolent be put to shame, because they have wronged me with falsehood. As for me, I will meditate on your precepts. Let those who fear you turn to me, that they may know your testimonies. May my heart be blameless in your statutes, that I may not be put to shame. Then when we look at Zephaniah 1, beginning at verse 7. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traitors are no more. All who weigh out silver are cut off. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill. Their God shall be plundered and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements. I will bring distress on mankind so that they walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed. For a full and sudden end he will make of all the inhabitants of the earth. Let's pray again now. Father, we stand before you today in need to hear your voice. We need your Spirit to give us minds that understand and hearts that rejoice in you, that we would desire to walk with you and to glorify you and to know you and to honor you is my prayer, that we would not rest content with simply having knowledge about you, or that we would not long after your gifts without coming to understanding that You are more precious than any gift that is material or temporal. You have blessed us and we're thankful for that, but these temporal blessings fade away and they have the strange capacity to draw our hearts after those things, and we don't want that. I pray that we would want You, that we would want to know You and to be changed by You and to show forth Your glory. So now as we study Your Word, I pray that You would do the work that only You can do. We pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we pick up at this passage in Zephaniah after we left off last week, and then you'll remember, if you were here last week, we looked at this idea of God's coming judgment. He said in the first few verses there in Zephaniah that He was going to utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth. Now, that had a reference to what I believe in many of a future day of judgment, even for us. We understand there is a new heaven and a new earth that is going to take place in the future, where everything in this sin-cursed earth is going to be replaced. But not only does it have a future consummation and fulfillment for us, I believe also, and more pressing, is the fulfillment that they would see in their own day. And Zephaniah is prophesying of this future fulfillment for us and for them, but also a near fulfillment for them. And then when we move into this verse that we first began reading today, verse 7, we see this theme of the book emerging, and that is the day of the Lord. It refers to a time when God's judgment will be poured out. Now, we're not going to look at this entire passage today. We're only going to look from verse 7 to verse 13, Lord willing. But I didn't want us to lose the idea that this thought of the Lord's day is pervasive in this entire chapter. Now, we won't go through to count all of the times, but let's just notice a few times. In verse 7, He says, "The day of the Lord." Verse 8, "On the day of the Lord's sacrifice." Verse 9, "On that day." Verse 10, "On that day." Verse 12, "At that time." Then verse 14, "The great day of the Lord." "The sound of the day." Verse 15, "A day of wrath." "A day of ruin." "A day of darkness." "A day of clouds." "A day of trumpet." If you miss that point, you are blind. God's day of judgment is the focus here. And so we're going to look at this idea of the day of the Lord. If we were to title it, we could simply say it is part one. Because next week, Lord willing, we're going to look at the rest of this chapter and see this idea of the day of the Lord. It is a day of God's holy vindication that God is going to bring to bear on sinful, willfully sinful creatures His righteous and just sentence, and He's going to vindicate His holy name. And so this morning we're going to look at just the first part, and I only want us to see two things this morning concerning this day of the Lord. They're very simple to understand, but they are very profound. First, I want us to see the timing of the day of the Lord. The timing. Because twice in this passage, Zephaniah mentions the timing. Look at verse 7. He says, "Be silent before the Lord God, for the day of the Lord is near." And then in verse 14, he says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast." So twice we see Zephaniah say, this day of judgment is near. Now it was near for them because Zephaniah is writing roughly between 640 and 609 B.C. More than likely, as reasons we've shared in the past, it's probably closer to the 640 time. Josiah is the king. He comes into his reign at roughly 641 to 640 B.C. He is 8 years old when he becomes king. What can you accomplish at 8 years old? Not much. So the first few years of his reign, probably there is not a lot going on outwardly. But we know several years into his reign, roughly 8 to 10 years, the zeal for the Lord consumes him and he begins a great push to bring this people back to God. He begins outward reforms that had not been seen in a long time. Many had never even been rivaled before. But before Josiah began these, more than likely the wickedness of past generations still has a stranglehold on the people. And more than likely, Zephaniah is prophesying during that time, because he never mentions the reforms of Josiah. And so he is saying the day of the Lord is near. It is at hand and it is coming upon you fast. Now just do the math. 640 probably, roughly, approximately. By 605, the beginning of the day of the Lord is hammering home as the Babylonians come in. 35 years, roughly, before they're going to really see this unfolding. You say, 35 years is a long time, really? For many of us, and I probably look at everybody here, we can look back what we were doing 35 years ago, and it can seem like yesterday. And we say, where in the world did the time go? Beloved, the day of the Lord is always near for us. God is eternal. He is imminent. That means His nearness is always here. He's eternal. He's not bound by time like you and I are. We have this idea, and for some of us, we look forward to a day of retirement, or we look back, if you've retired already, to your work life. And as we look backwards, we see time fly. But for many of us who are longing for that day of retirement, it seems like it's going to be forever. But you know, once we get there, we're going to look back and say, where did the time go? Sheila and I were looking at some pictures last night that were taken probably 16 or 17 years ago. And it just seems like it was here yesterday in many ways. Time flies by. The day of the Lord is always at hand for us because we don't know when our last day is. We don't know if this is our last day. God's timing is not bound by time like you and I are. Humanity always believes it has more time than it really does. Time flies at an accelerated rate. Now notice with me here that Zephaniah likens this day, verse 7, to a sacrifice. Notice it says, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated His guests. These guests have been invited to observe and partake. Now, this is not unusual for God to refer to this day of judgment as a day of sacrifice. I'm just going to call some references out for you. You can go back and look at those, but you can see this idea in Isaiah 34:6, you see it again in Jeremiah 46:10. Jeremiah 46:10, and you can also see it in Ezekiel 39:17-19. Now the strange thing is, in Jeremiah and Ezekiel, they were prophesying roughly about the same time of Zephaniah, give or take a little while. So they were all fairly close contemporaries of one another. God is saying, I have consecrated a day of sacrifice, and Judah, you are the sacrifice. I have prepared a feast. I have invited guests. And the ones that are going to bring the sacrifice to bear are the Babylonians. They will be the guests. They will be the ones invading the land. Beloved, this should make us sit up and take notice that God is always near us. There is nowhere the Bible says that you and I can flee from His presence. We try to hide our sins from one another, and we can do it. We don't always have to tell people what's on our minds. We don't always have to tell people our fears and those things that frighten us and those things about which we're anxious. You and I can hide those things fairly well from one another, but we cannot hide our thoughts and our desires and our fears and our devotions and those things that capture our affections from God. He knows them better than we do. Our hearts are desperately wicked, the Bible says, and you and I must come to grips with the fact that God is near us. He knows us better than we know ourselves. And you and I are living on borrowed time in this world. We're living on borrowed time. We think we have all the time in the world. You and I forget what the Bible says. The Bible says in Psalm 31 that our times are in God's hand. He providentially orders, He providentially upholds and directs all things according to their proper and appointed ends. The Lord Jesus is the one that God has ordained to create and uphold and direct, is what Colossians 1 and Hebrews 1 say. Is that God is sovereign, He is in control, and He rules, He reigns along with and through the power of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you and I are in error if we think we have all of our lives ahead of us. We can make our own plans, you realize that, right? I'm reminded of that. Is we have all of our plans that we make. And we lay our timelines out and what we're going to do at this point, what we're going to do at this point, what we're going to do at this point, and then life happens. And we realize that we're powerless. We realize we don't have the means. The money we thought we were laying up can be blown on and go away. Our plans that we lay out come to naught. They don't come to fruition. Because what you and I tend to do is we put more stock in our ability to plan. We put more stock in our ability to manage our possessions well. You and I, if we're very ordered, structured people, that's what we trust in. If you and I believe that we can manage our affairs by our gifts, that's what we put our stock and our faith in. And God, because of His great love for us, has to uproot and upset our plans. He has to remind us that He is sovereign and He is in control. He has to show us that we're not the Creator. He is. We're mere creatures. He is independent. We're dependent upon Him. And thank the Lord that He loves us and He is patient with us, because if He treated us as we deserve, there would not be a one of us that stands in His presence today. Beloved, our times are in His hands. The day of the Lord, as the Bible says, comes as a thief in the night. He upsets our plans for our good. He shows us that He is in control, that He is sovereign. So we see first and foremost the timing of the day of the Lord. It is near. It is hastening fast, is what Zephaniah says. But secondly, I want us to notice the response to the day of the Lord. And we're going to notice one response first and foremost, but then we're going to walk through other things. So I want us to see the first response that the people are called to have before God. Notice verse 7. Be silent before the Lord God. Be silent. If I could put it this way in a more crude form, shut your mouth. Hush. I get the picture of Job. Remember when God, beginning in Job 38, God allowed Satan to tempt Job and bring devastation in Job's life. With his possessions, with his family, with his health, Job was reduced to nothing. He sat in an ash heap. He had boils and sores all over him. And he takes broken pieces of pottery in an effort to find relief. And he scrapes himself in order to find relief from the pain and the itching. And his friends show up. And at first, they're silent with him. They just sit there with him. But after a week, they basically say, now, Job, it's time to repent. You know you've done wrong. You know you've sinned. God's only bringing just retribution upon you. And we see as this is played out, Job say, look, I don't know any sin that I've done. And we see earlier in the passage that Job is a righteous man in God's eyes. He's not sinless, but he's righteous. He has a good standing in God's law court. And so Job defends himself, and through the book he says, if I could only get before God, I would plead my case. I would have an audience and I would argue my case before God. And God shows up and says, you ready? Before you bring your case to me, I want to pose some questions to you. Where were you, Job? Where were you when I created the world? How did I create the stars? How did I set the limits on everything? Tell me, you wise man, if you have the answers. And we see, after two chapters of this, Job says, I ran my mouth a little too quickly. And then God says, okay, brace yourself, round two. And he begins to pose more questions. And finally, Job says, I cover my mouth. That's the picture I see here. God saying, be silent. There's no more pleading you can make. You can't make your case. You can't say that you can come up with an excuse. Judgment is coming. There's no way to excuse yourself. Don't sit there and say, well, what about so-and-so? What about that person? What about that person? No avoiding this. Be silent. The people should cover their mouths. Why? Because when God shows up in holiness and judgment, when we think rightly, listen, when we think rightly, we understand we deserve nothing less than judgment. Because naturally we have all gone astray. The Bible says we've all sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Beloved, there's not a one of us here this morning that doesn't deserve eternal condemnation. I love the hymn we sang earlier. It's one of my absolute favorites. William Cooper, There Is a Fountain Filled with Blood. It says that you and I are just as vile as that thief that hung on the cross. See, we have a hard time coming to grips with that. We'll say, yeah, we're sinners. And the moment God begins to expose our sin, or something begins to hit close at home, we have a tendency, yeah, but what about that person? What about that person? I'm not as bad as that person. We want to divert. And that goes all the way back to Adam and Eve. They did that immediately after they fell. God comes to Adam and says, did you do what I told you not to do? Well, that woman that you created, it's her fault. And God goes to Eve and says, what about it? Well, the serpent, it's the serpent's fault. See, our hardest thing is to accept responsibility for our sins. That's the hardest thing for you and me as fallen creatures. And listen, even as redeemed creatures, it's difficult. We want to shift the blame. And God says, cover your mouths. You must be silent. You must accept God's just sentence. Now, let's just walk through this some. Notice verse 9. It says that on that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold. Now, there were, in some of these views that I'm going to share with you, the commentators didn't find consistent agreement on everything. One or two commentaries I read said this may refer to a pagan religious ceremony that the Philistines did. Now, I would recommend if you want to go back and read a biblical reference, that's in 1 Samuel 5:5. It talks about how the Philistines, because of their Philistine God, they wouldn't step on the threshold, they would step over. It's almost a superstitious practice. Say superstition. Yeah, you know, when we say something and we go, where's some wood I can knock on? Or we're scared to open up an umbrella in the house. Or we're scared to break a mirror. Or we talk about luck. Beloved, if God's sovereign, I don't fear superstition. It doesn't bother me. I don't talk about luck because God's sovereign. He's providentially upholding and directing His creation. Now, John MacArthur and John Calvin believe that this was the idea. There was an eagerness shown by the rich people to take advantage of the poor people. Notice again in verse 9, on that day I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud. So the idea here is those people could not wait. They didn't even touch the threshold. They leapt on their way to carry out their own plans. And those plans involved violence and fraud. Whichever view it is that was going on, God is bringing judgment because of it. Whether it is pagan sacrifice and worship, or it is violence and fraud. Look at verse 12. At that time I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men. Now, some translations state who are complacent. Others say who rest on their lees. Now, I'm going to talk about that in a moment. But the idea here is that there is a complacency going on. They assume that God was indifferent to wickedness. They believe that that God would not do good or He would not do ill. God was in heaven, and He didn't really get involved in the affairs of man. Some say they rest on their lees. Now, I'm going to read some words to you from John MacArthur. This is from one of his sermons out of James, the book of James. And here he is commenting on Jeremiah 48. This is fascinating. John MacArthur talked about this idea that the term lees referred to a thick crust that would form on top of wine when it was left undisturbed for a long period of time. It would be a thick crust. Now, hold your place at Zephaniah, and I, just for the sake of understanding, look with me over at Jeremiah 48 just a moment. I debated on doing this, but let's just read it. Jeremiah 48. And we'll read two verses. Jeremiah 48. Remember, this is roughly the same time as Zephaniah is prophesying. Roughly. Look at Jeremiah 48:10. Cursed is he who does the work of the Lord with slackness, and cursed is he who keeps back his sword from bloodshed. Moab has been at ease from his youth, and has settled on his dregs. Now, your translation may read lees. He has not been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. So his taste remains in him, and his scent is not changed. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall send him to pourers who will pour him and empty his vessels and break his jars in pieces. Now listen to what John MacArthur comments on about that. He says the Moabites, obviously people familiar to any Bible student, were a pagan, idolatrous people who lived across the Dead Sea in the part of that area east of the land of Israel. And God pronounced judgment on Moab, divine judgment. And here in verse 11 of Jeremiah 48, the prophet, under the inspiration of God, identifies what Moab's problem was. Verse 11 says, Moab has been at ease since his youth. You know what made Moab so morally weak? Listen, an easy life. He's been undisturbed, verse 11 says, on his ease. Neither has he been emptied from vessel to vessel, nor has he gone into exile. Therefore, he retains his flavor, and his aroma has not changed. Now, again, I'm quoting John MacArthur. This is a very graphic passage. Let me tell you what they're talking about, and I have to tell you this from my reading, not from my personal experience, because I really wouldn't know this. But this has to do with wine making. Now, you know, I wouldn't know anything about it. When wine is fermented initially, it is a combination of what is sweet and what is bitter. Typically, wine was made in this fashion or a similar fashion. The liquid was poured into a skin. Now, you know, a skin was an animal skin, a container. And it would be left there for a long time. And what would happen would be the bitter part would fall to the bottom of the liquid. And we call that the dregs. After a period of time, what was on the surface was then poured into another skin, and another passage of time would yield more dregs. After some time, it would be poured into another skin and more dregs until finally it could be poured into a skin and there would be no dregs at all because of what had been removed in that process. And after that, you had what in the end was pure wine. Now you get it? They poured it first into one skin, and the good would stay at the top, the bad would fall to the bottom. Then they'd pour it into another skin, and after a time, the same separation. And they kept pouring it until finally it was a pure wine. Listen to what he says. The problem with Moab was never poured from trial to trial to trial so that the bitterness went out. I don't know about you, but I don't want to be in that situation. I don't want to be in the situation of a life of ease. If God needs to pour me from vessel to vessel to vessel, so that the sinful dregs of my life can fall to the bottom and what is left is pure sweet wine of righteousness, then so be it. We want to let God do His work, don't we? And the idea here is a thick crust that if you didn't pour it from vessel to vessel and the dregs remained there, eventually you had a thick crust that formed across the top. And that's the idea of the picture in Zephaniah. Notice it again. I will search Jerusalem with lamps and I will punish the men who are complacent, those who are resting on their lees, who say in their hearts, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do ill. In other words, all I want and all I care about is an easy life. We get complacent. As long as life goes on a complacent, easy plane and routine, that's all I want. Some people don't like change. They get upset with change. They find difficulty and adversity perplexing. But that's how God strengthens our faith. That's how God shakes us out of our bent toward idolatry. And if we don't get tested and refined from time to time, beloved, complacency can build a hard crust over our hearts. And that's what was going on here. They were no longer sensitive to the truth. They were hard and indifferent toward God. They didn't want the hard life that built up a desire to know God. They just wanted ease. They wanted money. They wanted easiness in life. And notice what God says in verse 8 to the nobles. On the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's son and all who array themselves in foreign attire. Now notice he's going all the way up to the king and the king's sons, those who would come after Josiah. Now Josiah was a man after God's own heart, just like David was. Josiah was not one, I believe, that is being referred to here, although Josiah did die in battle. The idea is God's judgment coming upon the nation. And what he's saying is even the king and those that come after him aren't going to escape. The king and the nobles and everyone will be punished. So God's going to punish them. He's going to punish those in verse 9. Then notice verse 10. On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a loud crash from the hills, wail, O inhabitants of the mortar, for all the traders are no more, all those who weigh out silver are cut off. This speaks again to judgment. Those who are trading, those who want money, they live to make a profit. They're trading, and here you have a picture of the four corners, basically, of Jerusalem. You have the idea that those who are only living that were skilled as merchants, and all they wanted to do was have more stuff. They didn't care about serving God. They didn't care about walking with God. What did they care about? Money. They wanted possessions. They wanted to line their pockets. The nobles wanted ease. The people wanted ease. They did not want to walk and follow God. Then notice verse 13. Their goods shall be plundered, and their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them. Again, this is the idea of the sentence of judgment that is going to come all the way across the land. Why? Because the Babylonians were going to come in and they were going to decimate the land. They were going to tear down the temple. They were going to take off the gold from the temple. They were going to plunder the land. They were going to take the people captive. And these people could not grasp this. They were only living for their own happiness, their own ease, their own day, their own possessions. Let's build houses. Let's get fine clothes. All that matters, they would say, is our comfort and our ease. And God says, you have forgotten the most important thing in life. Knowing me. Knowing me. Beloved, you and I must always be confronted by Scripture. Because the Bible says clearly, there's not a one of us, including, most importantly, me, that deserves heaven. We somehow think that just because a person dies, they automatically go to heaven. That is not right. It is not true. If that is true, if every person that dies automatically goes to heaven, why did Christ have to come to this earth? Why did He have to come? And if He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but by me, if that's right, but yet everyone that doesn't come to Christ goes to heaven, then we have a problem with the Bible. We have a problem with what Jesus said. You see, our whole theology must be built upon the truth. And the truth is, not a one of us deserves heaven. If you and I were honest, we would see ourselves in this picture of these people like Zephaniah. Too many of us only want the easy life. We want complacency. We don't really want to know God. We want to know about God. We want to spend time doing the things that please us. We want to pursue those things that make us feel good about ourselves. But we really don't want God, because when we come face to face with God, we come face to face with His holiness. And when we come face to face with His holiness, we come face to face with our sinfulness. And we recognize that the only way sinful creatures can be reconciled to a holy God is through the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only hope, beloved. And we recognize our whole lives and our whole lifestyles must be turned upside down. We see that too easily we're carried about by living for this world. This world is going to be laid waste, Peter says. Everything in it's going to be burned up. We see parables in the Scripture. We see passages in the Scripture that say this world is not our home. I've been reading through the book of Ecclesiastes again. And even the writer Solomon, as he reflected on life under the sun, and he saw how vain life is. Under the sun, it's a chasing after wind, if you remember when we went through that book. He said, the fool lays up everything for himself on this earth, not realizing this, that when he dies, he doesn't know who's going to get it. It's vanity, he says. It's meaningless. It's a chasing after the wind. And so you and I must understand God's day of justice is coming. God's day of judgment is coming. Now, I know we like to fashion those thoughts that God's only love and mercy and grace. And thank God He's love and mercy and grace. He is. But He's also holy and righteous and just. And the place that is the absolute clearest in all of history is the cross. Because at the cross, God's love and holiness were most visibly manifested and displayed. In love, He sent Jesus to be a sacrifice. And in His holiness, God poured out His wrath upon Christ. And the only way that you and I will never be called to account for the wrath that is due for our sinfulness is because Jesus Christ took it on the cross. If I'm not trusting in who Christ is and what He did and the beauty of His intercessory ministry for me daily, because daily I fall, daily I sin, daily I come short of the glory of God, but God's Son intercedes at His right hand for all that He has redeemed. Isn't that wonderful news? Isn't it wonderful to know that though you and I don't know the future, God does, and although we wrestle with fears and cares and anxieties, God has promised to provide everything we need in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the problem is you and I forget that. We live like it's not true. Every day we need to come back to the truth of who God is. And that He always keeps His promises. And beloved, if God keeps those promises that we love and cherish, that God saves all who call upon Him, and that's a glorious promise, and He never separates us from His love as far as the east is from the west, He's removed our sins from us, and there's nothing in all of creation that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, if those promises are true, and I'm banking my eternal destiny that they are, He also keeps those ones where He says, I'm going to call every sin to account. Every person will stand before Me. Those promises are true just as much. And the question I want to pose to you before we close is simply this. Do you know Christ? Say yes. Let me ask you this. Would your life bear that out? Would those that see you at work or those that know you in your neighborhood or your family, would they bear witness to that? Not just by what you say. Everybody can talk about thanking God and praising God. The question is, where do you spend your time? The question is, are you using the talents God has given you? Are you using possessions to further the kingdom of God? You see, those things really show where our heart is, because Jesus says, where your heart is, there is what? Your treasure. And you treasure what is most valuable to you. And so if you know God, if you love Christ, then He is your treasure. And it's going to be reflective in how you live and what you say and the direction of your life. Not the perfection. We're all going to fall short. I'm talking about the direction. The overall, unmistakable, undoubted direction of your life is on a certain trajectory. And not just when it's comfortable. Not when it's just convenient. Not when anything else ain't going on. Not when I have to look at my calendar to see. It's the trajectory, the direction of your life. And so you and I are faced again with the truth of response. And I would simply ask you and beg you to respond to the Word of God today, while it is today. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much.